please turn with me to Luke chapter 24 and verse 46. Luke 24, 46, which we saw earlier today, and we will take off from that point to look at the resurrection in the Old Testament. I predicted at 9:20 this morning, I made a prediction that at 11 o'clock we would look at the resurrection in the Old Testament. My prophecy has come true. But Luke chapter 24, I am not a prophet, of course, because some of them come true and some of them don't, so I'm a false prophet. Luke 24, 45, Jesus, after opening the scriptures to a few disciples on the Emmaus Road, opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. What a great emphasis here on the Old Testament scriptures as the key to understanding what happened to Jesus on the cross and in the resurrection. So verse 46, don't be afraid to take in the scope and the depth of this statement. He told them, "This is what is written. The Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day." This is what is written. Jesus is saying, the Old Testament says this. The Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day. Is there an explicit statement like that in the Old Testament? No. But I want you to look with me at 10 examples that, when you put them together, tell you just that. The Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day. And in this passage, he also says, you should have known these things, but they didn't. Why should they have known them? Because the facts were there. The information was there in the Old Testament. We still have it. We have the very information that they should have understood and put together, but they did not. At the very least, we should thank God that we have a completed revelation and we can see the full picture and understand it now. They were frustrated and they were in the dark to start with. Then he started explaining to them everything about himself in the Old Testament. Their hearts burned inside them as they yearned for more and wondered what was going on, and they were trying to put it together, but it was all there, and they should have known. So how much more is there an obligation on believers today to know just what was shown to them? So I want you to walk with me, starting in Genesis chapter 3. Walk with me through the Old Testament, looking at 10 key examples of predictions of the resurrection in the Old Testament. And I have a footnote in your notes. There's a nice article by Henry Morris of Creation Research, whom I had the privilege of meeting and spending a little time with many, many years ago, over 30 years ago. Very fine Christian man. Upheld the biblical doctrines of immediate creation from the hand of God, but also, of course, loved the Lord and loved all of his word. So take a look at that article if you'd like, and many of the thoughts that I have here are drawn from Henry Morris's fine article. So let's start with first book of the Bible. Interesting that the resurrection would be there. First book of the Bible, Genesis 3:15. Which I have provided the text of for you here in your notes. And God says to the serpent, who was Satan, and the woman, he says to the serpent, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers, he will crush your head. Who's he? An offspring, a descendant of the woman, that is then a human being. So we could substitute a human being will crush your head and you will strike his heel. Many interpreters have seen a difference between the head wound and the heel wound. A head wound, especially a crushing of the head, is fatal. It does away with somebody. And you will strike his heel. A heel wound, not a fatal wound. So a fatal wound would be dealt to a man, but he would do away with the serpent. Now, this text is called the Proto-Evangelium, or the early gospel, the first gospel. And it describes, in just a few words, an epic conflict between a man and Satan, with Satan receiving a lethal blow, a head wound, and the man receiving a head crushing, really, and the man receiving a strike that would not be sufficient to stop him. Now, while this doesn't mention a raising from the dead, it encapsulates the victory that we know from later scripture Jesus accomplished. So putting later scripture together with this, we see that it is describing a wound that Jesus receives, and yet he is victorious, and it prefigures in cryptic but positive form the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Moving on in scripture, we come to the book of Job. And I'd like you to turn to Job 19 because I failed to quote enough of the relevant text here. Job 19 and verse 25 and verse 26. I forgot to quote verse 26 when I was entering this. So Job 19, 25 and 26. Job says, I know that my Redeemer lives, and that in the end he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. So verse 26 speaks of his own death, but a resurrection, a life after death. And verse 25, I know my Redeemer lives, and that in the end he will stand upon the earth. Think about the scope of that in time. Job says, my Redeemer is living now. In the end, he will stand upon the earth. How could someone be alive in Job's time and still be alive? Presumably, this is a reference to the end of time. Well, again, a cryptic but positive reference to a life, a living after there is death. Doesn't say resurrection directly, but it does suggest that there would come a Redeemer whose life would span time. And it is the Redeemer who is the center here. Well, moving on, I'd like you to turn, if you want, or I've reproduced the text, of Acts chapter 13 and verses 32 through 35. Acts chapter 13, verses 32 through 35. This is part of Paul's preaching at Antioch in Pisidia. And it is very interesting. I've always, for many years, I've seen this as a key passage to help us to understand the Old Testament predictions of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you have to watch very carefully the words that Paul uses here and be a good interpreter of the text to see what's happening. But in this quotation, Acts 13, we'll see that Paul says there are three Old Testament passages that predict resurrection, and passages that you would otherwise not think of as pointing forward to the resurrection of Christ. So, Acts chapter 13 and verse 32, Paul says, we tell you the good news. what God promised our fathers, He has fulfilled for us, their children, by raising up Jesus. Now, some people have taken that to be equivalent to our English phrase, to raise somebody up on the scene, to bring somebody on the scene. God raised up an Abraham Lincoln at a crucial point in America's history. God brought him on the scene. And some have interpreted this to mean just that, raising him up, as if the Greek text were echoing thousands of years ahead of time our English phrasing. But no, that's not what raising up refers to here, because Paul immediately goes on to say, as it is written. As it is written, and what follows is an explanation of the raising up. In addition, this raising up was promised in the Old Testament, promised to the fathers. And then he goes on to quote verses, one of which clearly we would have a hard time not seeing it as referring to life coming from the grave. So as it is written, introduces three Old Testament passages. And because of the connection with raising as an explanation, as it is written means, let me give you proofs for this raising up. So Paul is saying he's fulfilled the Old Testament promises to the Father of raising up Jesus. And Paul says the first one is the second Psalm. You are my son, today I have become your father. Now it's unfortunate that many people have taken that since the early centuries to refer to a relationship between the father and the son, sometimes called eternal generation, as an attempt to explain a relation between two persons of the Trinity. They have looked at Psalm 2 and said, you're my son, today I've become your father, with the unfortunate translation from the King James, today I have begotten you, this day I have begotten you. Obviously not a reference to coming into existence for the son, but people have said, that refers to, even since early centuries, and many in the recent years have said, this begetting is a begetting of the Father by the Son. Not that the Son came into existence, but it describes then the relationship that they call, for want of a better term, eternal generation. The Son is in a relationship of being eternally generated by the Father. This passage has nothing to do with something like that. And since this is the main support for that view has to go out the window. No, this verse is a prediction of the resurrection. Psalm 2 and verse 7 predicts the resurrection. We'll come back to it in a moment. The fact that Jesus raised him from the dead, never to decay, is stated in these words. I will give you the holy and sure blessings today, but it's a quotation from Psalm 55. We'll look at that more in a moment. But notice the augmentation between verses 33 and 34. He raised up Jesus, as it is written in Psalm 2 and verse 7. The fact that he raised them from the dead, never to decay. That he raised him from the dead and he wouldn't go back there. That added phrase, never to decay, is what Psalm 55 teaches us. That's what it contributes to resurrection. We'll look at that more fully. And so it is stated elsewhere, similarly, this is Psalm 16. You will not let your Holy One see decay. So two non-decay passages raised from the dead, and never to go back. Unlike Lazarus, who had to go back. He died, Jesus raised him, he died again. Well, let's look at Psalm 2 and verse 7. As I said, the introductory words in Acts 13 tell us that God intended as a prediction of the resurrection this assertion of the Father's investiture of the Son with royal privileges. The resurrection brought the Son into a new state of sovereign honor and power. So Psalm 2 and verse 7 records the words, predictive words of the Lord Jesus Christ, I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. So the Father gave a decree at the resurrection. He said to me, you are my Son, today I have become your Father. Now Psalm 2 and verse 7 records this hundreds of years before the resurrection. It was not fulfilled until resurrection day, when in essence the Father said to the Son, you've done everything that I expected of you. You've carried out the plan of the Holy Trinity. And therefore, I give you new privileges as the one who has been always obedient. And I now view you as my Son in a new and special sense. A Son with power, Romans 1 tells us. And this all echoes the ancient Near Eastern practice of a king adopting a son and giving him special privileges in a special ceremony. So, Psalm 2 and verse 7, we have to conclude from Acts 13, is a prediction of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. In itself, if you only had that psalm, you probably wouldn't get that. But now we know. Paul tells us that. Now the second quotation in this trio in Acts 13 is from Isaiah 55, which is the prophetic description of, in a prophecy, in Isaiah, in a prophetic book, it's a description of the outworking of what was predicted in 2 Samuel 7, where God promised an eternal throne to David, David's descendants. And so here is Isaiah's description of this, in some very beautiful words, but words which are not normally associated with the resurrection. And yet, Paul says, they predict a resurrection with no decay, always out of the grave. Come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come buy and eat. This is talking about spiritual satisfaction. Come buy milk, wine and milk without money and without cost, grace. Why spend money on what is not bread and your labor on what does not satisfy? Listen, listen to me and eat what is good, and you will delight in the richest of fare. What? Spiritual riches. Give ear to me, give ear and come to me, listen that you may live. I will make an everlasting covenant with you, God says. My faithful love promised to David. He already made the covenant, 2 Samuel 7. His faithful love promised to David means that that covenant would not fail to come to pass. And it's a promise given to whom? To David. Now, Paul quotes this in Acts 13, says this is the prediction of the resurrection, plus no possibility of reversal. He would always be beyond the grave. Why is that? Now you have to think a little bit. How is it possible for the promise of an eternal kingship, a kingship for David that would last forever, how is it possible for that to come to pass? Well, only if there is life that can go on. And we find in Acts, We'll look a little later at Acts chapter 2, which tells us the same thing about David. But in Acts chapter 2, Peter says, David died, was buried, his tomb is with us today, and yet there is one who fulfills the Davidic promises, one of David's line, who can take that throne. And he takes that throne because of resurrection. So this is what Isaiah 55 is telling us, that there would be a fulfillment of a promise of an eternal kingship for David that could come to pass only if there is a resurrection to make sure that there is a king who never again faces death. Now Psalm 16 is the third of the trio of Old Testament passages concerning the resurrection that Paul quotes. Again, he says these are three passages that predict the resurrection. Raised up Jesus just as it is written. 1, 2, 3 passages. Here is Psalm 16. Notice the words carefully. I have set the Lord always before me. Could any human being say that? No. We are all sinful. No one could ever say, all of my life, I've never sinned. I've always had God before me, because sin separates us from God. As soon as we sin, God's no longer before us. We've broken the fellowship. David says, I've always set the Lord before me. I've been sinless, in other words. Could this have been true of David? No. This psalm transcends David, just as so many other psalms transcend their writers and point directly to the Lord Jesus Christ and Him only. He is the only one who could ever say, I always had the Lord before me, I never sinned. That will be important here. Because He is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will rest secure, because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the path of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand. Someone who has gone to the grave for a time will have eternal pleasures. He went to the grave for a time, but he was not abandoned there. He went to the grave, but not long enough for him to decay, which starts after a few days. 3 days, no decay. And finally, these words were spoken transcending David's own experience by one who is sinless and could say, I set the Lord always before me. So what do we have? We have a sinless one who went to the grave, but not long enough to see decay of his body, and has life as a result, path of life, and eternal pleasures. He will live beyond that grave experience. A very beautiful prediction, Paul tells us, of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Continuing on through the Old Testament, Psalm 22, verses 25 through 27. How does Psalm 22 begin? With the words that Jesus quotes on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? A terrible cry of separation between the Son and the Father. The first 21 verses, we cannot take the time to look at the psalm, but the first 21 verses are pleas and cries of agony. There is a break, a very significant literary and theological break, between verses 21 and 22. Because the first 21 verses are negative. They describe something terrible. Verse 22 and following, all positive. Can't miss that. That's one place where the literary structure of Scripture is tremendously important. It's very obvious that halfway through the psalm, something changes dramatically. Let's read the first few verses of the second part of Psalm 22. All positive and looking forward after the suffering on the cross described in the first part of the psalm. I will declare your name to my brothers. In the congregation, I will praise you. If the first part of the psalm describes the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, how could he possibly go on to praise anyone? He'd have to be alive. Implicit in verse 22 is the resurrection. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, honor him. Revere him, all you descendants of Israel. For he has not despised or disdained the suffering of the afflicted one. He has not hidden his face from him, but has listened to his cry for help. In the first half of the psalm, the one on the cross, the one separated from the Father, cries out, help me. You've always heard me in the past. Why aren't you hearing me now? Well, he did, eventually. After the suffering was completed. Verse 25, from you comes the theme of my praise in the great assembly. Before those who fear you, I will fulfill my vows. Future. Suffering. We know that Psalm 22 predicted the death of the Lord Jesus Christ after his sufferings. But here is life. Here is action after death. I will fulfill my vows. And the rest of the psalm goes on the same way. So the passage, the chapter, the psalm that begins, my God, why have you forsaken me? And from the New Testament, we know this was a description of his agony on the cross, and there are verses that describe the events of the cross in that first half. And yet now, after what must have been a description of his suffering and death, we have life and his praising and fulfilling his vows. So the Father has answered him, and life beyond the time of his death on the cross is pictured here. This could only come through resurrection, an implicit prediction of resurrection. Continuing in the Psalms. This, I believe, is the fourth of our Psalms. Psalm 2, Psalm 16, Psalm 22, Psalm 110. The psalm starts out, the Lord says to my Lord, Yahweh says to my master, says David, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. That this great statement of the present position of the ascended Christ predicts the resurrection is found in Acts chapter 2 and verses 29 through 36, which I've reproduced for you. Again, a New Testament writer says this Old Testament passage predicted the resurrection. Peter says, brothers, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. The issue is the future of Israel. What's going to happen to the promises, particularly the promise to David, which we saw a moment ago? But he was a prophet and knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. 2 Samuel 7, God's oath, God's covenant, the Davidic covenant. Seeing what was ahead, David spoke of the resurrection of the Messiah. Now, we should ask, how much did David understand? Peter seems to be telling us that he understood what he was writing. Seeing what was ahead, he spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his body see decay. Well, that's like Paul's words, isn't it? Where Paul says the non-decay part is proven by Isaiah 55 and Psalm 16. But what is Isaiah 55 a psalm about? Davidic covenant. Paul says no decay predicted in Isaiah 55. Peter alludes to the same thing. No decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of the fact. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven. And yet he said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Peter is saying, this is a prediction of the ascension. Peter says, Psalm 110 and verse 1 is a picture of the ascension. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ or Messiah. So Peter is saying, Psalm 110 predicted the ascension. The ascension to the right hand of the Father could not have taken place without the resurrection first. They are all one piece. And together, cross, burial, resurrection, ascension, makes it possible for one to sit eternally on David's throne. That's Peter's point here. Continuing on in the Old Testament, leaving the Psalms and into Isaiah, see that great chapter, Isaiah 53. We've already seen Isaiah 55 as a prediction, but now Isaiah chapter 53. In these great words, notice the contrast here. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. Yet who of his generation protested? For he was cut off from the land of the living. What happens when you're cut off from the land of the living? You're killed, right? You are caused to die. For the transgression of my people, he was punished. His punishment involved death. And this chapter, of course, is predicting the substitutionary death of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was assigned a grave with the wicked. Someone really died who had been punished for others. And with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Of course, his tomb was a rich man's tomb. Notice the little detail. He had a tomb. In his death, his tomb was alongside rich people, and with the rich in his death. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life an offering for sin, what happens to a sin offering? It's killed, isn't it? He will see his offspring. Wait. He's killed. He'll see his offspring. That's a contradiction. How can someone who is killed see his offspring? And God will prolong his days. Wait a minute. He's already said here that he'll be killed, cut off from the land of the living, signed a grave with the wicked. How could he possibly see his offspring, prolong his days, prosper God's will? After he has suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. Suffering. Death, we could put death in the middle of verse 11. Suffered, dies, sees life. A prediction, a beautiful prediction of the resurrection. Now let's look at some indirect prophecies, one at least. But remember, Jesus says in Luke 20:24, all the Old Testament talks about me. So we could probably find many others that are implicit. Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10 is one indirect prophecy. I will pour out upon the house of David. This is a description, a prediction of the salvation of the remnant of Israel at the time of the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and supplication. He will open their eyes and hearts. They will look on me as they see him at his second coming, the one they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child and grieve bitterly for him as one grieves for a firstborn son. Someone who was pierced, as in Isaiah 53, and yet now visible at a future time to Israel. Implicit in this, as an indirect prophecy, is the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Resurrection would be necessary to make it possible for them to see one who was pierced and died long before. And then Matthew chapter 12 and verse 40, which Peter pointed us to this morning. Then some of the Pharisees and teachers of the law said to him, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." By the way, this comes at a very, very important point in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is after chapter 12 that Jesus begins his parables that are hidden from all but a few. Hidden from all but a few. Why? Because the leaders of the nation had continually rejected his ministry. He was going to continue to minister and reveal new information, but he would do it cryptically. He would do it in ways that only some, the ones whose hearts were open, could understand. It's recorded for all to read, but even today, only some will understand it. So this is a high point, after which things go downhill. Jesus says, no more open communication. I'm not going to talk the way I talked before. And this is the trigger here, what we read. Some of the Pharisees and teachers of the law said to him, "Show us a sign. Just show us a sign and we'll believe." What had he done all along? He had shown them sign after sign, and they rejected it. Finally, he says, "Now you've done too much. I'm going to show you a sign, one more sign, and it will be the sign of the prophet Jonah." One more sign. So he stops doing the signs and miracles. His message goes underground, as it were, only to be understood by a few, with the cryptic parables, hidden from those who would not receive them. Because this request for a sign, which comes, of course, out of the hardness of the leaders' hearts, Pharisees and teachers of the law, they'd seen plenty of signs. They were just, as we say today, jerking his chain. They were fooling around. They would never believe. "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." "Just another sign." "Yeah, sure." He answered, "A wicked and adulterous generation asks for a sign." That's what they were, a wicked and adulterous generation. "But none will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah." Isn't it interesting that he calls Jonah's experience a sign? Peter said this morning Jonah was a type of Christ, and he is. "For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of a huge fish, So the Son of Man will be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. What happened to Jonah? Into the fish, 3 days, 3 nights, and out. Right? Jesus is saying that was a prediction of my time between death on the cross and resurrection on the first day of the week. 3 days. Jonah was a picture ahead of time of the Lord Jesus Christ's burial and resurrection. This isn't found in the Old Testament, of course. Matthew 12, a recording of this. But Jonah is. And Jesus tells us this is a prediction that was really a sign that came as a sign to Israel. And in Acts chapter 2, we have Peter's condemnation of Israel for their hardness in rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ. 3,000 people repented and were saved. And yet the rest, as ministry in Jerusalem continued, became harder and harder. Same thing as Matthew chapter 12, where these words are found. Well, let's think about some key principles that we can gather from these Old Testament passages and from the fact that there are so many predictions of the resurrection in the Old Testament. Remember, Jesus said, here's what the Old Testament says. Messiah would die and be raised again. Number one, the resurrection is an integral part of God's plan of salvation, not some afterthought or a desperate attempt by God to rescue Jesus after a supposed failure of his ministry. Here comes God with the angels as a cavalry, comes in on a white horse and rescues Jesus, raises him from the dead, just at the right moment, not too late, just in time, just like in a Western movie when the good guys ride in and rescue someone who's been oppressed. No, God revealed ahead of time exactly what he was going to do. No surprises for God. Secondly, the predictions of the resurrection in the Old Testament show that it is a necessary part of the cross. Jesus' substitutionary death takes away sins only if there can be life with God after physical death. So what would it have meant if Jesus died on the cross and stayed in the grave? Would sins be taken away? Well, they were paid for. There was a purchasing. But in addition to the fact that, as Romans 4 tells us, the Father raised the Son to show approval of his work, there had been a transaction, as Hebrews 9 tells us, between the Father and the Son, where the Son presented his payment for sins in substitution. So there was payment, but the whole picture isn't finished. There had to be resurrection to show that that death was not futile, that it was effective, that it was part of God's plan and power, and, in addition, that there could be life with God after death. Now, when people say that the resurrection proves there's life after death, that's false. Because throughout the Bible, we are told there is life after death. Right? The issue is, will there be life after death with God? And that's what the resurrection tells us. And we could think of the book of Hebrews and Hebrews chapter 2 and the book of Hebrews speaking of a journey from here to the presence of God. And the resurrection implied in Hebrews 2, he's our brother and we're going to be where he is. With Psalm 110, the key to the book of Hebrews, he's at the right hand of God and we're going to be in the presence of God too. Then an integral part of the work of Christ on the cross in saving people is the resurrection and ascension that tells us ahead of time you're going to get there too. God forgave your sins and he will take you into his presence. Number three, we can, from the Old Testament predictions of the resurrection, We can rest in the sovereignty of God as seen in the working out in space of time of his purpose to save sinners, as demonstrated by the Old Testament's presentation of the resurrection of Christ hundreds of years before it occurred. God has a plan. It's going on. He is sovereign in working out that plan. Every single detail. Look at Psalm 22. Look at Isaiah 53. And the descriptions, down to the very words, of what was going to happen around the cross. He predicted it. He brought it all to pass. He is sovereign in working out in space and time his purpose of salvation. And finally, number four, we should have greater confidence in the accuracy and the value of the scriptures which predicted the resurrection and then tell us how it came to pass, just as the Old Testament said that it would. Praise God for his word, for his revelation, and for the Lord Jesus Christ, who was the subject of the whole Old Testament. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for the Lord Jesus Christ and his work on the cross. We thank you for the confidence that we can have in your word that predicted in very fine detail what would happen. The cross and the burial and the resurrection and the ascension, all part of what you did to save sinners. We thank you for that work and for the salvation that we have so surely through him. We pray in his name.